All right, we're in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Galatians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, you can ask somebody next to you. We're an open community here. We want to kind of share everything we've got. Let them read on. Help them find where they're looking if you notice that somebody's struggling to find it. But we're in Galatians chapter 5, New Testament, second half of the Bible, few books in, Galatians chapter 5. And here's what's going on. This is one of the easiest text that we'll have for the whole series, because the text just kind of declares itself, right? We've been working through several weeks to kind of get to this point, but this chunk of the book of Galatians kind of lays out everything that's been going on. And it's been kind of difficult to not keep referring to this section of this text to explain everything else. Right? And so we've just kind of explained, here's what's going on, here's what's going on, here's what's going on. We know that here's what's going on because of what we're going to read in Galatians 5. So the best way to kind of get a context of why Paul is writing this letter that's so full of sort of frustration and anger and trying to point people back to Jesus is going to be explained in this text. So I'm in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm actually, for the context, going to pick it up in verse 7. And so we're going to start in verse 7, and then we'll work back and kind of read around verse 7. So 7 is explaining kind of everything that's gone on. And here is where we're going to pick up. Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. Okay, he's referring to these believing people around Galatia. He'd established these communities that believed that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he died on the cross, and that he was alive again, forgiving sin and restoring people to himself and to one another. And he looks at this community and says, you were believing this. This was wrecking your life in a good way. And so you were running well. And then he asks this question, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. But this is one of those, and as I was prepping to talk about this, I thought, this is probably the most aggressive text in all of Scripture, right? But then I've realized, no, there are a lot of other very aggressive texts in the Bible. Right? The Bible is not about be nice and be soft and be gentle with everybody. There are sometimes some aggressive things that the Bible has to say, and this is one of those, right? For those of you that don't know what emasculation is, you're probably not old enough. And for those of you that do, you know that's not a pretty picture. Right? And we've got somebody who loves Jesus, who Jesus has come to personally and wrecked his life and said, I'm going to commission you to tell people about me. He uses this kind of language to tell people about Jesus. Just very aggressive. Here's what I wish would happen. I wish your body was mutilated. Doesn't sound very loving, does it? The reason it's so aggressive is because of what is at stake. Here's what's going on. The church, they heard of Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They loved Jesus. They were all about the tomb being empty and their lives being changed. They're all about serving one another. They're proclaiming Jesus to their family. They're proclaiming Jesus to their friends. They're proclaiming Jesus to their neighbors. They're all about being in love with Jesus. They're running well. And something happened. Folks crept in like leaven into a lump of bread and it's spoiling the whole batch. And so Paul exposes that there are false teachers who have crept into this community. Agitators, he calls them. The folks that stir things up, who only pretend to love Jesus. And this is a very stern warning that we would do well to take heed of. That even at Missio, as much as God's hand has been on us, we are vulnerable to the same thing that happened in Galatia. That we can be running well, that we can love Jesus, we can believe Jesus, we can be sharing Jesus with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors. And we've got to be on the lookout for who is creeping in and trying to get us off track, hinder us from obeying Jesus, because it can happen everywhere and anywhere. That's what happened in Galatians. So Paul kind of points out, here are some things that happens. Here's what to look out for when false teachers sort of rear up their head. I've got at least four things that they do just from this text. They probably do other things, but what Paul is pointing out is they've done four things. And I want you, as we're working through this, to kind of search your heart. Don't look around for the other people who might be these false teachers, but search your own heart and ask yourself the question, am I this guy? Am I the one doing this? Okay, and I want to keep hitting that point. Let's not just look at ourselves, but let's not just look around us to cause blame, but let's look at what's going on in our own hearts. So ask yourself the question, do I fit any of these descriptions? The first thing they do, they block, they hinder, that's the word that Paul's used. They distract, they point away from Jesus, right? These are the folks that come in and say, yeah, Jesus is nice and all, but really, if you really want holiness, if you really want to make a difference in the world, you've got to, and then you fill in the blank. Where it's not about Jesus. It's not about God giving of himself, loving you. It's about something totally else. For this group of people, it happened to be a cultural and religious ceremony called circumcision. Right? Most of us know what circumcision is. It's a cutting away of the skin. It had cultural significance. It had religious significance. And the folks that were sort of agitating this crowd were coming in and saying, yeah, Jesus is nice. We get all that stuff. But let's stop talking about the cross, because that doesn't make any sense to me. What makes sense to me is here is a religious ceremony or a cultural ceremony that we can participate in that proves that we actually take God seriously. And so you're just sort of distracting. You're pretending, I love Jesus, but this is important and we need to do this. And so they persuade people away from loving Jesus, right? And Paul says, the one who called you, not referring to himself, but referring to God the Spirit, the one who called you, that this persuasion, it doesn't come from him, right? He's not going to say, hey, I'm going to lay my life down for you so that you can be more about circumcision than you are about me. This persuasion away from Jesus, it doesn't come from God. It's a distraction. It points away. And here's the thing. This isn't with grossly immoral activity. Right? The leaders, the agitators, the folks that are false teachers that are shaking things up, they're not coming in and saying, all right, let's just support immorality. What's something that's immoral in our culture? Let's do that. And let's mess up the church that way. Right? And so that's why a little bit like this, all this stuff going on with Chick-fil-A, I don't care which side of the argument you stand on, it's sort of a distraction, isn't it? Amen. I mean, it's about morals. And it's not about Jesus. And it can really serve to hinder both the church and the unchurched from seeing who Jesus is and what he's doing. It's such a distraction. Let's try as hard as we can not get caught up in some of these things. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't care. Some of you are like, well, this is a moral issue. Who cares? Right? And Paul's going to go on to say in a few minutes, morality and immorality counts for nothing. It doesn't matter. But here's the thing. It's not always these grossly immoral things that are tripping up the church. Sometimes it's a very good thing. Sometimes it's a religious thing. Sometimes it's a biblical thing, right? I mean, these agitators are coming in and saying, hey, God said that circumcision is kind of important. And so unless you do this, you're telling God you don't view him as important. And Paul's saying that distracts us from who Jesus is. It distracts us from what God is all about. Don't be distracted from Jesus. Sometimes for us, this is a theology, right? We get all excited about having the right type of theology. And believe me, I'm pro good theology. And I like to kind of debate about it. But if you've sat through our membership class, I've said this. Here's where we're coming from. But ultimately, this takes the back seat to the fact that we are about preaching Jesus. We share this as our theology because we want you to know here's where we're coming from. This is what sort of colors in our lenses as we read the scriptures. But ultimately, we're about making much of Christ Jesus. And if you're about that, we want to lock arms with you. We want to affirm you as a brother. That's what we're about. We're not going to divide and bicker and distract over secondary nuances of theology. It's, I get it. It's a fun exercise, but sometimes it can be a waste of time. So sometimes it's with something good like theology, sometimes a particular way to serve, right? And so we're here and we're saying, hey, we're trying to serve some of the arts community here. We're trying to serve at Douglas. We're trying to serve in the sex industry where we support the Hope House and things like that. And there'll be others that come in and say, this is the wrong way to do that. And then when it's distract from Jesus and it's like, yeah, I get it. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to do that. But that could serve as a distraction from us from leaning into Jesus, learning about Jesus. And so the thing is, one of the things that false teachers do, one of the things that agitators do, they distract, they hinder, they block, they lead away from Jesus. Secondly, they don't come in over the top. They don't come in necessarily with force. They're not the ones kicking in the door and saying, here's how you must believe. It starts subtly, small, almost secretly, right? What's Paul's word? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it starts usually, this sort of agitation, this sort of distraction away from Jesus, it usually starts with a complaint, right? And you've got one person complaining to another person. Now two people are infected. And then those two people are complaining, and now four people are infected. And then those four people infect others, and suddenly 16 people, right? The little leaven, it starts to creep its way around. And all of a sudden, there's this poisonous distraction from complainers away from the truth. And it gets us away from what Jesus did. It gets us away from grace, away from forgiveness, away from life. And this is what agitators do. The distraction and persuasion distracts one or two, four or five, seven or eight, and it takes over the church, and the whole community gets infected. And what is the distraction ultimately about? Often, this is the third thing, it's a lie about spiritual leaders. Right? Paul asked this question, if I preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Right? And so apparently what's going on is these distractors, these agitators, that these little whispers that start as a little bit of leaven and they creep through the whole church, they're telling people, you know what Paul's all about. They start questioning his motives. They question his sincerity. They question his message. And they start saying, here's what the spiritual leaders are actually all about. And so the complaints usually attack the spiritual leaders. They put words in their mouths. Here's what Paul is actually saying. Here's what Paul actually means. And Paul's like, I've never said those things. If that's actually what I'm saying, why is this happening to me? And he's sort of trying to defend himself against the lies and the falsehood of these agitators. It deceives about the motivation of the leaders. What they really want is this. What they really want is this. And it infects a few, and then a few more, and a few more, until everybody is distracted away from Jesus. So ask yourself, am I the person that's doing this sort of thing? Because we can get there in a hurry. The last thing they do, and there, I know there's more, but this is what I'm pulling out of this text. They confuse and they discourage. Right? Paul's word is the one troubling you, the one unsettling you, the one agitating you, the one that's confusing to you, the one that is stirring up trouble with you. Those who constantly want to play devil's advocate are in danger of becoming one of these agitators. The ones that are very quick to question motives and that are always just trying to argue and make things like seen from their perspective. They shake things up and it messes up church communities. And it got so bad that in Galatia, the church community was just completely falling apart and it was at risk of dying. And so Paul's agitated when he writes this letter. But I want to ask those of us that like to argue and like to fight and like to get upset about secondary matters and all these things, like to question motives of people, and then it's always come back to, I'm just playing devil's advocate. I want to ask you, why in the world do you want to be on his side? Why do you want to advocate for the deceitful enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy? Please don't do that, okay? It's not going to bring about life. It's not going to make people think highly of you. It's not going to make you look smart or intelligent or wonderful. And most people won't want to be around you if they have any sense. So please don't play devil's advocate. Right? He's crafty enough on his own. He doesn't really need your help. And when you are helping him, you're on the wrong team. right? Let's do this. Let's play Jesus advocate, right? Let's look for things that are pure and lovely and of good report. If there's anything like a virtue, let's dwell on those things. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians, right? Let's play Jesus advocate. That's the stance that Christians are supposed to take. Because when they don't, like I said, it can infect the congregation and it can destroy. And rather than leading to life and joy, those who play devil's advocate, they're going to offer you insult and discouragement and condemnation, often until you embrace their view of the world and you become just as cynical and skeptical as they are. So please don't be that way. And so if I could summarize what's going on, they do all of this by pointing away from grace. They point away from what Jesus has done, and they point to themselves. And so I think this will be up here on the board, but false teachers point away from Jesus and his grace and toward themselves and their accomplishments. Look at how logical I am. Look at how righteous I am. Look at how good I am. I figured out all this theology. I serve this way. It's all about them. They point away from Jesus and his grace and his goodness and to themselves and their accomplishments. That's what false teachers do. So what are we supposed to do in light of this? Verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Christ has set us free. There's this assertion that Paul makes, and then he gives a command, right? For freedom, Christ has set us free. What we must do is always based on what someone else has done. That's how the Bible works. This is what God has done, therefore do this. This is how almost every letter in the scriptures lay themselves out, right? If you look at the gospel in the Old Testament, the constant refrain of God to his people after he's rescued them out of Egypt and out of slavery is, I am the Lord your God who have rescued you with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. You are my people, therefore do this. And that refrain just carries into the New Testament. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's a beautiful way to look at the Christian life, because for the first three chapters, there's only one command, and it's remember. Remember who you were before God did what he did. But it's full of God has done this. He has called you, he's adopted you, he's rescued you, he's forgiven you, he's made you a body, he has built you up, he has given you gifts. I mean, it just goes over and over. God has done, God has done, God has done, God has done. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, walk worthy of that calling. Live like it's true. That's the gospel. That's the message that we preach. And so Paul's saying the same thing here. Christ has set us free. That's where we start. We are free. We're free. Don't go back to slavery. Don't go back to bickering. Don't go back to agitation. Don't go back to distracting people away from grace. Stand firm in that. Right? Christ did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He lived a life that was loving to his neighbors. That was not an agitation. People came to him and tried to agitate him. They tried to distract him away from what God wanted him to do. He didn't allow it, and he stood firm, always pleasing to his Father. Jesus kept the law perfectly. He loved God, and he loved people perfectly. He always did what was loving in a way that you don't. That's why Jesus' life is so important. That's why God doesn't show up and just do 1,000 push-ups and say, that's enough. All right, wipe the sweat off his head, and I think I'll go home now. His life was vitally important. The things that he did, the things that he said, not just as an example, but as our substitute, because he did the things that we are supposed to do. He loved well. He taught well. He sacrificed well. He served well. He does all the things that you don't do well. He was a faithful friend when we are unfaithful friends. He always thought about what God was calling him to do, and he did it. And then he dies on a cross, taking upon himself the full wrath of God for all of our sin and brokenness. He was crucified as if he violated God's law. And so this is why the cross is so vital to believing Christians. So we don't minimize his life. We don't minimize his death. And then there's a third thing that he did. Because what good is a dead Savior, right? And he might have absorbed the wrath of God, but that just takes it away. We need something in its place. What does he do? 3 days later, he's alive again. The tomb is empty. And he says, here, take my spirit. The same spirit that carried him through life is available to those of us who put our trust in him. And this is why the resurrection is so vital to believing people. He's raised again from the dead, and he's demonstrating his victory and his power over all the things that tear us apart, over all of the things that are happening in Galatia. Because some of you are like, man, I'm all of these things. I'm the agitator, man. I question motives. I'm the devil's advocate. What do I do to stop? The answer, look to Jesus. For freedom, Christ has set you free. You don't have to be this person anymore. He can change your heart. And so it's not about you and your accomplishments. It's about him and his. And that is incredibly good news, isn't it? But because here's the thing. We can kind of lay this down and we can say, it's either Christ's payment for me or I pay for myself. And if I have to pay for myself, I know myself. I'm going to come up short. Now, some of us have too high of an opinion of ourselves, and we're like, nope, I'm gonna be just fine. I just want to ask you, how's that working out for you? Right? How's that working out when you're alone, and you know what's really going on in your heart, and you know the questions you have and the suspicion you have about people? And when it's not working out for you, I want to invite you, come to Jesus. Put your trust in him. Find your freedom in him. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. We don't have to point to our accomplishments anymore. It's not about us, right? It's not about me. It's not about what I can do for Jesus. It really is about what he's done for me. And now, because he has set me free, because he has given me this message, I get to walk in that. And this is, honestly, I mean, I'm not trying to make myself the hero here. But God has given me opportunities to, like, make sort of big, nonsensical transitions in life. And so I left a very stable ministry in South Carolina where they were grooming me to take over a church that was growing. It was in a great neighborhood in rural South Carolina. Great school district, right? Easy life. Things that happen, like in the rest of the world, it takes 5-6 years for them to hit this area of South Carolina. It was comfortable. We had a nice house. We had a lot of land. We had a lot of great friends from college. And the Lord said, I don't want you to stay here where it's comfortable. I want you to go into a city that doesn't know me. And so we sold our house, and I moved my wife and at that time two babies to Asheville, North Carolina, and we started a church. I didn't know many people there. I just knew kind of the feel of the city. And so we set up shop. We moved up there. We started telling people what we're all about, sharing Jesus with them, telling them how he can change them and forgive them. And before you know it, there was a congregation there. And they were loving Jesus, and they were serving one another. And as that was getting established, God's pulling at my heartstrings again. You're not going to stay here. And I'm kind of like, what gives, right? I mean, I've worked hard. You take me from one place of stability, and you move me to another. And as soon as it starts to get stable, you're kind of pulling me out of that. And as the ministry is growing, and as I'm getting a name in the city, and we start this thing called Hope House, and things are going really well, God's saying, all right, it's time to go. There are other people. There are people that you love. There are people that I love that need to hear this message about Christ. And over the past year and a half, almost 2 years now, I've been looking back at all that God has done. And it's crazy. Like, who does that? Who leaves something that's stable and good and healthy to go to uncertainty and instability unless God calls them? And who in their right mind moves from Asheville, North Carolina, the beautiful Blue Ridge Mountains, to the Rust Belt of Cincinnati, Ohio? Right? Who does that? You do that if Jesus asks you to do it. And the thing is, if this failed, it's worth failing. It's completely worth failing. Because I have the freedom to say, you know what? My identity, my worth, it's not tied up into the success or the demise of Missio Dei Church. I'm free. So now whatever I do, it's because I get to do it, not because I have to. And I get the joy of walking with Christ. And I get the joy of seeing him come alive in the souls of his people. And I've seen radical transformation in people's lives here. And I love it. And this is not a setup for me to say, and guess what? Things are stable here. I'm leaving. Okay? As far as I know, I'm here for the rest of my life. And I want to plant more churches. I want to saturate Cincinnati, greater Cincinnati, the tri-state area. I want to saturate them with gospel-centered churches. Churches that look at this message and say, it's not about me. It's not about me and my accomplishments. It's about him and his grace. That's what I want to be all about. So we're free to point to something far greater than our own accomplishments. We're free to point out the accomplishments of the Holy One, the God who is with us, the one who takes broken hearts and puts them together, the one that heals rusty old souls and gives them life. We get to proclaim that. We get to proclaim that. So what do? Stand firm. Don't ever get tired of that. Stand firm in that proclamation. Don't go back to slavery. We're not set free to take on a new sort of religious or anti-religious way of doing life. We're set free to love Jesus and to love one another. Look at the weight of this. Verse 2. Look, or behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, which is cultural and religious, nor uncircumcision, which is also uncultural, anti-cultural and religious, counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And so Paul says, you're free from trying to justify yourselves based on your goodness and your accomplishments. Stand firm in that, because seeking to justify yourself by religious or cultural ceremonies and rituals, it severs you from Christ. If you trust circumcision, if you trust something that is religious, if you trust something that is cultural to justify you, to grant you your worth and your sense of dignity, if that's what you're trusting in, then you cease to trust in Christ. And you indicate what's really going on in your heart, that who you are and what you've done is of more value than Christ and what he's done. And it severs you from him. You're basically looking at Jesus and you're saying, hey, thanks, Jesus, for dying for me. Thanks for suffering and living a holy life, but I'm good. No, thank you. And it's the epitome. It's the epitome of spiritual arrogance. If that's your standard, Paul says, then you need to fulfill the whole law just like Jesus did. If you're going to say thanks but no thanks, you're going to have to do everything right. And proof that you've done everything right is this: live forever and don't sin. Right? So when you can do that, then I'll actually believe that you're a good, upright, holy, moral person. And until then, keep your mouth shut. Because there's only one who's done that, and that's Jesus. Right? And how does he live forever? Death could not defeat him. And the only way death doesn't defeat us is if we find ourselves in union with him, believing in him, trusting in him and his accomplishments. That's what gives us life. And here's the thing. Paul knows personally. He knows all too well the conclusion of trying to live that life that way. That's where he comes from, right? That's why I say, look, I, Paul, am telling you. Like, I know what this is like. I've been circumcised. I know what it's like to try to measure up. And it's only going to end in failure for you. He knows and has experienced the logical conclusion of keeping the law. And that's why he's saying, if you think that circumcision is enough, if cutting off a little bit of skin is holy, how much more holy is just going ahead, just mutilate yourself? Because how holy would that be? Right? And that's the thing about legalism, isn't it? It's never enough. You just keep going and going and going until you're the only one standing there and you're not influencing anybody. Right? And so for some of us, and this is not because this is a bad position, okay? Let me just clarify that. But some of us believe that because drunkenness is sinful, therefore we avoid drinking alcohol at all costs, okay? That's okay. Some of us need to for dietary, for conscience reasons, but here's where this goes next. So we don't drink alcohol, then we don't go anywhere that would serve alcohol because there's the chance that somebody might see us in there and they don't know, and we're so consumed with what people think about us and we're not living in freedom, that we avoid those places. And then where that goes next is eventually you're the guy that's sitting alone on Friday night by yourself condemning everybody else that's having a great time. And you're not reaching out to them and you're not free to love them. And you're so self-consumed with what you're doing, with what your goodness looks like and what your accomplishments are, that you're completely ineffective for ministry. And Paul says, don't do that. And if you weren't supposed to mix it up with people that are broken and sinful, you'd have to get out of the world for that. I'm not telling you to do that. That's where it goes. It gets crazy. It gets crazy. So Paul says, yeah, circumcision, you want to do that? If that's holiness, just cut the whole thing off. How much more acceptable to God would you be then? Right? That would be really holy. Now, I'm not sure. That's the funny thing. One of our pastors in our network says, the crazy thing, too, about legalism is how do you enforce that? Right? I mean, can you imagine first century? You're trying to evaluate, all right, who's holy here among us? Men, let's go out back. We're going to check. Right? Or do they do it right there? But that's the thing. It's crazy when you're trying to enforce your legalism. If that's the mark of holiness, I'm not down with that, right? That can't be right. It gets crazy when we go down those routes. And so he begins mocking them and saying, just finish it off. In fact, mutilate yourself. That way you can't reproduce and have other people that think so illogically like that. That's crazy. Don't do that. Now, the false teachers were gaining influence, and Paul reminds the Galatians that what they're doing and why standing firm is so important. He says, by standing firm, by enduring, by continuing to go, you're eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. You are walking through life believing that God has granted you freedom. That when God looks at you, he says, holy, acceptable, beloved. And when we stand firm in our freedom, we are eagerly waiting that reality to become true in its fullness. That's what we're eagerly waiting for. We await the fullness of God's promise that we are holy and we are honored and we are loved because of Jesus. And it's a weighty thing. What you do religiously or anti-religiously, it doesn't matter. What Jesus did matters. So standing firm, enduring, it points out your faith in Christ. Stand firm in your freedom. Life does not come in union to circumcision or uncircumcision. Life does not come through moral exertion or moral failure. There's no life in those things. It doesn't give you life in establishing your relationship with God. It doesn't give you life in your inner character. It doesn't change who you are. There aren't good guys and bad guys. There aren't circumcised and uncircumcised. It means nothing. There are bad guys, and then there is Jesus. Right? And Jesus forgives the bad guys. And that's our hope, and that's our message, and that gives us freedom. We are bad guys. Don't ever forget, we were the bad guys, but Jesus forgives us. How do I know we're the bad guys? We killed God. Who does that? Good guys don't kill God. But the most moral among us, the most holy-seeking among us, are usually the ones that want to kill God first. So in Christ, religion and anti-religion are meaningless. According to Jesus, moral people will perish forever and ever. They do everything right and good and morally. And according to Jesus, immoral people will have life that's eternal. And so Paul points out, moral exertion and moral failure, it doesn't count in trying to be right with God. It doesn't count. It's not you and your accomplishments. It's Jesus in him. In Christ, religion and anti-religion is meaningless. External religious and cultural observances are not the point. And that's, again, why this whole Chick-fil-A scenario, whatever side you're on, you're just arguing for morals. Morals that we don't agree on. But they're not the point. Jesus is the point. Don't let this distract you. What matters here is what Paul says, faith expressed in love. That's what matters. Faith expressed in love. Now, before we go down that road, some of us can say, well, this is what love looks like. The key to this is what he says at first. in Christ, there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. So if you're outside of Christ, if you don't believe in Jesus, the moral thing, that's all you've got. That's as good as it gets. It means everything to you. So I don't want to downplay that, because some of you are sitting here like, wait a second, this is a big deal, right? We've got to be moral people. Yeah, we should probably be moral. But outside of Christ, that's everything. In Christ, it doesn't matter. It's meaningless. There's forgiveness for all of us. And in Christ, that is the key. In Christ, cultural and religious observances are meaningless. They don't show anything. Not in Christ. For those out of Christ, like I said, they're everything. What does matter in Christ is demonstrating our faith in Christ by loving Him and loving others. Not loving to argue, not loving to be right, not loving to be justified. Sometimes you will look like a fool and an idiot when you trust in Christ. I mean, it's kind of a silly story, isn't it? We believe that there is God who created all things. Most of our world looks at it and says, you're already foolish. Not only do we believe that, but we believe that that same God who created all things actually came and dwelt and was one of us. He came as a man. And the way he came into the world, he was born of a virgin, right? And people are like, no, that's just a cover-up for a girl who is a little loose. We believe that. We believe that this guy never sinned, never did anything wrong, never had a bad thought toward anybody. That is crazy. We can't even get our minds around that because none of us have experienced that. Then we believe that he was killed, put in a tomb, dead for 3 days, and guess what? He's alive again and has appeared to hundreds and thousands and millions even today and given us his Holy Spirit. And then he ascended, and then he's coming back. I mean, if you like really just start to logically break that down, we sound a little cuckoo, don't we? Right? We believe there's a sky fairy who's going to come back. You're going to sound crazy. You're going to sound crazy. Getting excited about everything, though, in Christ is meaningless. Let me reword that. Getting excited about everything except in Christ is meaningless. But that's what we do as a church sometimes, don't we? We get excited about everything except people being in Christ. We get excited about the moral things. We get excited about the religious things. We get excited about the cultural things. We get excited about the way that we sing songs. What instruments are played when we sing songs? What songs are sung? Let's get excited about that. Let's fight wars about style of worship. Let's fight wars about how people are dressed when they come in. We get excited about everything except in Christ. We want people to be in Christ. We want them to find all of their hope, all of their joy, all of their forgiveness in Him. Let's get excited about that. And then, like if we're going to fight about something, let's fight about that. Let's stand firm in that. False teachers and agitators, they point people to themselves. How smart, how righteous, how good, how loving, how moral they are. Those who walk in freedom are honest and say, I'm not good or smart or moral or righteous or good, but Jesus is. And so I make much of Him. And there's freedom in that. Freedom to be honest. Freedom to walk in that. So stand firm in that freedom. Charles Spurgeon, the great British pastor, and since it's the Olympics, you've got to go back to Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all time. In the 1800s, he had a church called the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle, or the Metropolitan Tabernacle, whatever it was. Great orator. And he told this story regarding this issue. And he says there was a gardener who had this prized carrot, and he loved his king. And so he took his prized carrot and he gave it to his king. And he said, this is just because I appreciate you. I love you. And I thought you would appreciate this gift. It's the best carrot I've ever grown. And so the king, touched with the generosity of this gift and the love that he had for him, said, this is a great gift. I'll tell you what. In appreciation, I'm going to go ahead and give you, because I own all the land, I'm going to give you 10 times the amount of acreage that you've had so you can grow more carrots and enjoy them yourself. I appreciate that. A nobleman catches wind of this. And he says, wow, if that's what you get for a small gift like a carrot, what do you get if I give him my prized horse? And so he saddles up his horse, takes it to the king and says, King, this is my prized horse. I want to give it to you. And the king's not silly or foolish or stupid. He kind of knows what's going on in the heart of the nobleman. And so he sort of dismisses the gift. And the nobleman looks confused. And so the king looks at him and he says, "Here's why I dismiss your gift. The gardener gave me the carrot out of love, but your desire was to give yourself a treasure." And that's how we treat God, isn't it? Here's what Spurgeon closes that story out. He says, "Now, do you see what this teaches? If you know God offers you his salvation freely, and that there is nothing to do but accept the perfect righteousness of his Son, then you can feed the hungry, you can clothe the naked, just for the love of God and for the love of people. But if you think you're getting salvation in return for these deeds, then it is yourself you're feeding, yourself that you're clothing." That's what we do, though, isn't it? Like, we want to draw this back and say, this is about us. This is about our accomplishments. God, you must pay us back for what we've done. Let me give one more caution as we close. Verse 13 to 15. "You are called to freedom, brothers. You are called to endure, to stand in this. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Freedom in Christ, the freedom that he gives us, the fact that it's in Christ, it's so free that the logical conclusion for us is that we can do whatever we want. That's how free it really is. That's how grace works. If you don't come to the conclusion that because Jesus forgives me for anything, past, present, and future, that I can get away with everything, you don't understand the gospel. And that's why Paul constantly in this letter, in 1 Corinthians and other letters, he keeps coming back to this question. Romans, he says, "Should we therefore sin that grace may abound?" Because if you understand what I'm saying to you, I'm saying to you that grace comes freely. It's not about what you've done. It's about what he's done. So if you think about that logically, the conclusion is, well, then I can do whatever I want and get away with it. Is that true? Yes, that's true. If I sin leaving this building today, will Jesus forgive me? Absolutely. When you sin leaving this building, will Jesus forgive you? Absolutely. He forgives sin. He heals sinners. He will forgive freely. You have to get that. And you have to come to this conclusion that therefore I should probably be able to get away with everything. In a sense, it's true. If you don't reach that conclusion, you don't understand the gospel. You're still trying to earn it. You're still the nobleman trying to give the king his greatest horse so that he'll reward you with something. Some, though, will resist the gospel because they get caught up at this point in selfishness and they prove that they're not free. Because here's what that statement says. If Jesus forgives me, then I can do what I want and get away with it. Do you see how selfish that is? And the whole point is Jesus is freeing us from selfishness. So you don't ask that question, well, then could I get away with whatever I want? No, Jesus frees you from being selfish. He frees you so that you can now get off of yourself and your accomplishments and serve others. Are you going to fail others? Yes, you're going to fail others. But guess what? Your justification, it doesn't depend on that anymore. Are you going to sin against people? Yes, you're going to sin against people. Should you seek to sin against people? No, you're freed from that. But the thing is, you're not justified by how you do things anymore. Faith is a faith that saves from sin, not saves us to sin. So don't use your freedom to serve yourself. That's what Paul is saying. Don't use this as an opportunity to get away with whatever you want to get away with. Use it instead as an opportunity to be a blessing to others. Through love, serve one another. You're free to do that anymore. And the result doesn't justify. It doesn't add worth. It doesn't add dignity. It doesn't add value to you. Jesus does that. It frees you so that you can serve and so you can be afraid or not afraid anymore of failing people or letting them down or sinning against them. It's going to happen. What you do when that happens is you walk up to them and you say, listen, I've sinned. I've failed you. And I fail Jesus all the time, and you will fail me. Will you forgive me? Now you're going to be shocked. Some people, they will forgive. Other people will throw it right back in your face. But even if they throw it back in your face, you're free to continue to love them. That's what makes it possible for us to love our enemies. Because they don't determine our eternal state. They don't determine our relationship with God. Jesus does. So they're going to fail you. They're going to hurt you. It can't wreck your life so much that you lose sleep over it. Jesus justifies us. If you bite and devour things that animals do, things that typically vipers do, it says be careful that you're not consumed. Right? This is one of the things. Jesus called a group of people a generation of vipers. Here's the thing that was so crazy about vipers. In ancient times, the people believed that what vipers would do is before they were born, they would actually eat their way out of their mothers. And so it was a horrible thing to be called a viper. And so when Jesus calls them a generation of vipers, he's saying, you are the type of people that actually consumed your mom to get out of here. Right? You eat your own mother. That's a horrible thing to be called. You're cannibalistic. And Jesus drives this, or Paul drives this point home. That's what's happening when we try to justify ourselves before others. What ends up happening? We start to bite and devour one another. We start to consume one another. And so the whole challenge for today is stand firm in your freedom. Christ has set you free from trying to be all about your accomplishments and all about you. If we make it about us, we're going to bite and consume and devour one another. And the whole community is going to fall in on itself. And we're in danger of losing the spiritual work that's happening among us. We will be severed from Christ. We will fall away from grace. A lot of you have questions about, well, what does that mean, you can lose your salvation? Doesn't mean that, okay? I don't have time to go into all of the ins and the outs of that. But man, as far as community life goes, it can devour it. And some of you have tasted that. Some of you have felt the sting of people biting and devouring. And I want to say to you, stand firm in freedom. Christ has set you free. Stand firm that. Don't go back to slavery. Don't make it about you or your personal accomplishments. We always close our gathering by taking communion. And communion this morning is going to remind us that our endurance does not come through religious practice. It doesn't come through anti-religious practice or even from serving others. That's not where our endurance and our life comes from. It comes from Jesus. So we're going to come forward. We're going to commune with him as a congregation. We do this every week. And by faith, we're coming forward to receive Christ so that he nourishes our soul, so that he gives us the strength to endure. So you're going to come forward and you're going to break off a piece of the bread. And that is going to be representative of the body of Christ broken for you. And then you're going to take a drink from the cup. And it's going to remind you that that represents Christ's blood, which washes you and offers you forgiveness for your sins. If you have an aversion to wine for any reason, conscience, dietary, age, we have a little bowl with grape juice, and you can dip your bread in the bowl and you can receive communion that way. I urge you, reflect, who am I? How do I stand firm in my freedom? Christ has set me free, and that is good news. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We need to hear the declaration that we are free, that we are not justified based on our accomplishments, based on being religious or irreligious. That means nothing. It's not about ritual. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. It's about you. And so, Father, I pray that as we kind of reflect on our lives this morning, that we are shown grace and mercy, and that we walk out of here a people who have life because Christ has stooped down. And then I pray that that infects us, and it makes us want to get to know him better, want to read his promises, want to be led more by his Spirit, and, Father, want to be more of a blessing to others. Let us use our freedom to serve others. For the sake of your name and our joy, amen.